Welcome to Roots of Faith, coming to you from the Synagogue Without Walls. Each week, Ross Nichols teaches from the historic Temple Sinai in St. Francisville, Louisiana, inspiring people to live a more biblically authentic lifestyle. And now, Ross Nichols.
Okay, shalom and welcome to Sunday Shul. We're trying to get all the different technology pieces going here. It's a little bit different around here than it was even 2 weeks ago. But we really feel like it's important. You know, we may be struggling at first, but we really think it's important that we do what we're trying to do here now with the audio and video, because each and every day I get more and more emails and correspondence from people literally from around the world that are telling me that this is the one connection that they have. You know, they feel like in some way that this is the synagogue that they belong to. You know, I got a note even today from someone in Malaysia. I had to actually look up on the internet and find out where Malaysia was, but I did, and I wrote this person. I said, "Are you by yourself?" And the person told me, "No, there's actually three other people that meet in a home every Sabbath to study the Word of God." So what I think this does for me is it reinforces that something incredible is going on, something stirring on our planet, not just in Louisiana and Alabama, not just in Texas and North Carolina and New York and California, but literally around the globe. We have people that listen in Australia, people that are in Israel and France and Canada. So I really think that it's important, and so I do appreciate the fact that Dave Cole is working very hard to get all this stuff going, and Mitch came in today and brought a computer from home. So we're doing what we can to make the teaching available to as many as we can. I wanted to also encourage you, if you have not done so, to go to rootsoffaith.net, rootsoffaith.net, and think about joining this site that we've called the Synagogue Without Walls. It's turning out to be quite an incredible tool to bring people together from around the world and provide you with a place where people can have conversations and actually debate, you know, put up your view. There's a place where you can put in a forum entry, there's chat, and so forth and so on. Before I get started in tonight's class, because we literally are reaching around the world now, I'd like to mention that I have a very dear friend, Rudy, who is going through some health issues right now. And his wife, Linda, I would like to ask that you would remember them in your prayers, Linda and Rudy, and that you would lift their names up. They're going through a tough time right now. Very good friends. Also, we have several people from the synagogue, some of my closest friends in the world, are in Israel right now. And they'll be traveling back, I believe, next week. So I just want you to remember them, too. Now for tonight's class. If there is one message that the world needs to hear, if there is one message that I want to be clearly aligned with, if there's one subject that I feel compelled to teach, preach, and proclaim, that message, that singular subject of great import, the pearl of great price, if you will, is the Torah of God, the teaching. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Every word, not some words. I want to make that clear. That's part of the class tonight. Because see, for the last few weeks I've been teaching on this, that the Torah represents, if you will, a blueprint for life. It's eternally valid. I'm going to stress these points through tonight's teaching because I think that this is one of the things that is one of the greatest attacks against the true faith. The Torah and Torah faith is eternally valid. It is intended for all of humanity.
You know, it's not just for Israel. A lot of people believe that the Torah is just for Israel. Now, they are truly entrusted with the oracles of God. They've transmitted this teaching. But the ultimate goal, as the prophets make clear, is that this teaching, this fundamental way of life declared by God to humanity, is literally for every human being. It brings peace and harmony and justice and righteousness. It's ultimately, this Torah of which I speak, is ultimately to be written on the hearts of man. It's not to be bottled up or put under a bushel, so to speak. It's to be taught to the ends of the earth. The Torah is going to go forth. Now, part of tonight's class that I really want to make clear are some fundamental beliefs. Not only things that I believe in, you know, as far as the Torah and that teaching will go forth, but I also think that there are some things that have worked against this truth. And I want to line some of those out before I get started tonight. I believe in my heart that people have been lied to. Jeremiah the prophet says in chapter 16, verse 19, that the Gentiles will come and they will say, our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. And I believe that that's happened. I believe that these lies have been the work of religious leaders. I believe that the religious leaders are the cause of these lies. I believe that these religious leaders are hirelings, false shepherds, who've not sought out the lost sheep. In fact, it's these leaders that have caused the sheep to go astray. If you don't believe me, read Ezekiel 34. In Ezekiel 34, God clearly denounces the work of these false shepherds. It says that they have fed themselves, but they hadn't fed the sheep. Time and time again when I meet people, they tell me how hungry they are. They're hungry for the Word of God. Now, I use this passage a lot, but I couldn't help but think about in the book of Amos, where he defines that there is a famine in the land, not of hearing or not of food and drink, but of hearing the words of God. And every time I meet someone new that's coming into this, they tell me over and over that they're starving. They literally are hungry for the truth. But the other thing that I know is that according to Ezekiel 34, God says He's going to begin to feed His own sheep. People all over the globe are beginning to cry out and ask for God to help them, ask for God to show them the truth, and they start reading their Bible. And what they come away with is a faith totally different than what they grew up with. A person in Malaysia every week on the Sabbath is meeting to talk about the Torah and to read the Scripture and study the Scripture. And that's not the only place it's happening. It's literally happening all over the globe. I also believe that wolves have infiltrated the sheepfold, if you will. They're dressed like sheep, but I believe that they're in the midst of God's people. They're sowing discord. You see, I have a firm belief that a sower went forth and sowed good seed. And I believe that while we who were charged to keep watch over the field, that an enemy came in and sowed tares. And these tares and these false teachings have grown up along with the good seed. And they're going to continue to grow. That's the message that I believe. But we have to do everything we can to promote the truth. Because at some point in the future, let's call it a time of harvest, the tares will be rooted out and cast into the fire. Now, it's my job to help people discern between what is wheat and what's a tare. And that's part of what I plan to do tonight. I grew up hearing about a great falling away that was coming. I want you to understand something tonight. That great falling away has already taken place. we are witnesses of a great falling away. What we're looking at now is a faith that is called the true way, but in many ways contains the lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit that I mentioned earlier. From pulpits across the land, across the lands, all over the planet that we live on, all around the globe in the 250 some odd countries that make up our world, so-called self-appointed Bible teachers have proclaimed and continue to proclaim one loud lie. And that is, and it comes in different ways, but this is the lie that I'm going to combat tonight from the text. That the Torah has been abolished, superseded by what they call a better covenant, annulled, nailed to the cross, done away with, made void, canceled. The list goes on. That the Torah is too difficult to follow. It's too hard to keep. So why would you even try? It's impossible to keep, they say. No one has ever kept the Torah in its fullness. It's a yoke upon the neck of those who try to live by it that even the fathers were unable to bear. Ever heard any of these? These are some big ones, right? Indeed, the three pillars of the ancient faith, God, Torah, and Israel, have all been attacked, resulting in misinformation and confusion. The singular God, besides whom there is no other, the prophets make it clear, Ein Od, no more. We went through those several weeks back. The singular God, besides whom there is no other, has been forced to share His glory with another, who, by the way, and incidentally, made it very clear two things. That God was one, that He was not that God, and He submitted to the will of the one of which I speak. The Shema. Some of this is kind of a going back over some things we've covered. But the Shema, the central, most important teaching, Yeshua of Nazareth would refer to the Shema as the greatest of the commandments. Hear, O Israel, Yod-Heh Vav-Heh, our God is one. The Shema is no longer spoken by those, or at least not by some of them, who claim to follow this ancient way. Think about the universal Shema in Zechariah 14:9, because here's what I believe. I believe that there's coming a day when all over this planet people will understand that God is one and there is no other. Zechariah 14. And in that day, Yod-Heh Vav-Heh will be king over all the earth. He will be one and His name one. Very clear. The Torah has become a bad word, and keeping the commandments has been equated with, of all things, falling from grace. And yet, grace is what it takes to follow the Torah. But I'm amazed at the power and the grip of the lie that literally has grown up side by side with the wheat. When I think about the teaching that I received from people who were well-intentioned, I'm sure, but they had in the same book the truth. They had the wheat, but they focused on tares. And this message tonight is absolutely the thing that drives me. It is absolutely the most important thing that I can think of to teach the world. So God and Torah, people have been caused to turn away from two of the three. Now how about the third? Israel, God's elect, His firstborn son, His darling child. You know about those references, right? Israel in Exodus chapter 4 is called God's firstborn son, right? Ephraim, my darling child. God's servant, the holy nation, the kingdom of priests, called to be a light unto the nations and a covenant of the people, a witness to the world of God and His ways, the apple of His eye, His own special treasure. In Hebrew, the word is segulah. This group, this elect of God, has been ignored and even silenced, replaced, muted by the voice of false teachers who spew their antinomian, anti-Semitic teachings. Was this what God intended? That's my question for tonight's class. Is this what God really wanted to happen? That all of these things, all of these confusing doctrines, I don't see it in the prophets. And let me tell you what alarms me with that. If God intended, when He said He was one, for people to understand that He really meant three, that doesn't make sense to me. In Amos, it says, God does nothing unless He reveals His secret unto His servants, the prophets. But the prophets are very clear. Is this new faith that claims to be rooted in the ancient way, is it really the secret of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God? The mystery of the ages? Was the true religion, the way of God, the intents and purposes of God, of His heart, that Israel would learn of Him and His ways from the Gentiles? Did God intend that the people that He chose and commanded to walk in a certain way, did He intend for them to learn from the Gentiles around them the way that they should go? I think not. In fact, God makes it very clear that Israel is to be separate from the nations of the world and not to accept the ways of the Gentiles. Or has an enemy done this? Were the signs of the covenant between God and His chosen people, Abraham's seed, to be done away with? You know, a couple of weeks ago I taught a class on the Torah and the testimony. And in Isaiah chapter 8, where Isaiah talks about sealing the Torah and the teaching among his disciples, one of the things that he says very clearly is that if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. And I can tell you that the message that is being declared from the pulpits is darkness. There is no light if it does not find its source from the Torah and the testimony. You see, the way, the true way of God and following that way has been attacked by the enemy of God since time began. Exodus chapter 17 verse 16 says, you know, you remember the story where Moses is sitting there and there's this passage in chapter 17 verse 16 that literally translated says, because there is a hand against the throne of Yah, there will be war forever with Amalek from generation to generation. It's almost like from the beginning of time, God's kingdom, the throne of God, has been under attack by an enemy's hand. There literally is a hand against the throne. Now the reason that I think it's important this week to talk about this class, I see this as a time of reflection. And next week, we enter what is called Hanukkah. There's an interesting thread started on rootsoffaith.net. A friend of mine wrote an article about Hanukkah. You know, it's become, in many respects, the Jewish Christmas. And one of the things that he points out in his note is that it's not one of the Torah-based festivals. But a lot of people put a lot of emphasis on this, but tonight it's real important that we talk about what this festival is really about. Now, next week, I'm going to talk more about the festival, but there's a part of this discussion about Hanukkah that I'll be talking about tonight. Because, see, tonight I'm not dealing with the Hanukkah that's become a Jewish Christmas. I'm not talking about that piece of it. What I'm looking at this time is a time for us to reflect and rededicate ourselves to God's way, just as the heroic people in the story of 1 Maccabees did so long ago. Now, this Friday passed, it's Sunday, so Friday, an anniversary passed silently, if you will, unknown to the masses. The day came and went. And no one knows, unless you're on my mailing list, I guess, or if you study the Maccabees and things like that, that on the 15th of Kislev, 2,175 years ago to the day, something happened that's relevant to today's teaching. 2,175 years ago. So I want to read from 1 Maccabees to kind of set the stage for tonight's class. If you have 1 Maccabees, I'm going to be reading from chapter 1, beginning in verse 41. Now, this is talking about Antiochus Epiphanes the IV. It says, "Then the king wrote to his whole kingdom that all should be one people." Sounds good so far, right? I mean, what's wrong with that? Well, let me go ahead and comment on this for a second. Israel is called to be separate from other people. See, they're not to adopt the customs and ways and manners of the Gentiles. And that all should give up their particular customs. Sounding bad already. All the Gentiles accepted the command of the king. Many even from Israel gladly adopted his religion. They sacrificed to idols and profaned the Sabbath. And the king sent letters by messengers to Jerusalem and the towns of Judah. He directed them to follow customs strange to the land, to forbid burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings in the sanctuary, to profane Sabbaths and festivals, to defile the sanctuary and the priest, to build altars and sacred precincts and shrines for idols, to sacrifice swine and other unclean animals, and to leave their sons uncircumcised. They were to make themselves abominable by everything unclean and profane, so that they would forget the law and change all the ordinances. He added, "And whoever does not obey the command of the king shall die." In such words he wrote to his whole kingdom. He appointed inspectors over all the people and commanded the towns of Judah to offer sacrifice, town by town. Many of the people, everyone who forsook the law, joined them, and they did evil in the land. They drove Israel into hiding in every place of refuge they had. Now, here's the part I was talking about. Now, on the 15th day of Kislev, that date passed this past Friday, in the 145th year, which is 167 BCE, they erected a desolating sacrilege. Some of you may be familiar with this term. The abomination of desolation. It's found in Matthew 24, verse 15, Mark chapter 13, verse 14, three places in Daniel. They also built altars in the surrounding towns of Judah and offered incense at the doors of the houses and in the streets. The books of the Torah that were found, they tore to pieces and burned with fire. Anyone found possessing the Book of the Covenant or anyone who adhered to the law was condemned to death by decree of the king. They kept using violence against Israel, against those who were found month after month in the towns. On the 25th day of the month, they offered sacrifice on the altar that was on top of the altar burnt offering. According to the decree, they put to death the women who had their children circumcised and their families and those who circumcised them, and they hung the infants from their mother's necks. But many in Israel stood firm and were resolved in their hearts not to eat unclean food. They chose to die rather than to be defiled by food or to profane the Holy Covenant, and they did die. Very great wrath came upon Israel. And when I read that, and I got to the part that there were some who stood firm, that's what I'm calling you to do. I'm talking to myself. I'm talking to you. Think about how these few stood firm against everything and everyone else who told them that it was okay. You know, the religion that's described, Antiochus's religion, is contrary to God's way. Clearly, in opposition to what God had declared was eternal, and the message of which I spoke earlier, that it would go forth to all nations. And this religion that came up is totally contrary to that. The figure that's referred to in 1 Maccabees as an evil root, you know, prophecy teachers would look at this particular figure. He's called variously from the writings in Daniel and the Gospels and other ancient sources. A lot of prophecy teachers would call this figure the Antichrist or the false Messiah. No matter what you call this figure, I would at least associate the workings of Antiochus IV to be one of those whose hand is against the throne. Ladies and gentlemen, there is a hand against the throne of Yah. This hand shows up throughout the ages across the time as different figures with different names and different faces, but the message is always the same. The message of this evil root is always the same, and it's against keeping the commandments. Why else would this figure rise up than to tell people that the eternal way of God is not the true religion? Notice the elements of this religion that we just read. Gentiles love it. Non-Jews love it and join it. Now, some from Israel even join it. But I'm telling you, Gentiles and non-Jews absolutely loved this religion. I mean, it sounds good, right? It's all, everybody's one. Look, we're not interested in your customs. We're not interested in you bringing your particular faith into the mix. We've got a religion for you, and it's spelled out, and it's a package deal, and it doesn't include anything that has to do with your Torah. In fact, if you're caught even with a copy of the covenant, it's going to be burned. If you're caught trying to live according to its teachings, then you're going to die. That's pretty extreme, but it actually happened. Think about the commandments that are forbidden in this particular religion. Keeping the Sabbath. The diet. I mean, think about it. Now, you might think right now, is it really important? We're going to talk about that tonight. Circumcision, Is that really a big deal? How about idolatry? Associating images with the worship of God. I had a good discussion at work this week with a Catholic. He loves me. We talked about this. He started it. He came to me and asked some real important questions. And so we shut the door in my office and we talked about them. And he literally is searching for the truth. And so I just asked some pointed questions. I said, well, what about this? What about this text? I think he's looking. He might be listening tonight. But let me tell you, there has always, always been a remnant. There have always been those who stand firm against all others because they hear a voice that says to them, this is the way, walk in it. It usually happens when people begin to study their Bible. Because what begins to happen as people begin to study the Word of God, they find things within here that are declared eternal and so forth that are no longer being done, and they have to begin to ask themselves, does eternal, ad olam, really mean eternal? There have always been those who are zealous for the Torah. There have always been those who stood to keep the commandments. There's another reference in 1 Maccabees that I think is important because I just used a phrase I want to talk a little bit about tonight. And it's those that are zealous for the Torah. Now, one of the heroes of Hanukkah, which by the way means dedication, I'm not sure I brought that up. So when I'm asking you to dedicate yourself, it's simply that this time, you know, it's almost like call upon God while He's near. God is open for people to dedicate themselves at any time. But if this time is a time of dedication, I think you ought to listen to this. In 1 Maccabees chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, but Mattathias answered and said in a loud voice, this is after the decree has gone forth, even if all the nations or Gentiles that live under the rule of the king obey him and have chosen to obey his commandments, every one of them abandoning the religion of their ancestors, I, my sons, and my brothers will continue to live by the covenant of our ancestors. Far be it from us to desert the Torah and the ordinances. We will not obey the king's words by turning aside from our religion to the right hand or the left. Now in verse 26 it says, thus he burned with zeal for the Torah, just as Phinehas did against Zimri, the son of Salu. Then Mattathias cried out in town with a loud voice, saying, let everyone who is zealous for the Torah and supports the covenant come out with me. Then he and his sons fled to the hills and left all that they had in the towns. Now in a minute he's going to define what that faith is. Listen to this. At that time many who were seeking righteousness and justice went down to the wilderness to live there. Anybody recognize that? The way of God is defined as righteousness and justice, right? So what he's really saying is the people that are going to be pricked in the ear by a message for those, if you're zealous for the Torah, come with me. You know who's going to react to that? Not everyone. I'm not so naive that I believe that people are just going to run in. But I'm going to tell you who will react to that. And it's a special group who are seeking righteousness and justice because there's something about the Torah message that really touches them. Now, in verse 49, this is where Mattathias is about to die. It says, now the days drew near for Mattathias to die, and he said to his sons, arrogance and scorn have now become strong, which really is the root of this. This arrogance that says that God's ways are wrong. right? And he said to his sons, arrogance and scorn have now become strong. It is a time of ruin and furious anger. Now, my children, show zeal for the Torah and give your lives for the covenant of our ancestors. Remember the deeds of the ancestors which they did in their generations, and you will receive great honor and an everlasting name. Was not Abraham found faithful when tested? Because really we're talking about Abrahamic faith, right? And it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Joseph, in the time of his distress, kept the commandment and became Lord of Egypt. Phinehas, our ancestor, because he was deeply zealous, received the covenant of the everlasting priesthood. Joshua, because he fulfilled the command, became a judge in Israel. Caleb, because he testified in the assembly, received an inheritance in the land. David, because he was merciful, inherited the throne of the kingdom forever. Elijah, because of great zeal for the Torah, was taken up into heaven. Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael believed and were saved from the flame. Daniel, because of his innocence, was delivered from the mouth of lions. The justice and righteousness. Those that sought the justice and righteousness, let me tell you about that. It is only to be defined. That is, the righteousness that God requires is only to be defined and always, I say again, always defined by the Torah. Not apart from it. The righteousness which is of faith is defined by the Torah. And that's not something that just happened in the Hebrew Bible. It's also in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, beginning in verse 17. When we arrived in Jerusalem, the brothers welcomed us warmly. The next day, Paul went with us to visit James, and all the elders were present. And after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they praised God. Then they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands of believers there are among the Jews, and they are all zealous for the Torah." You see, the first followers of Yeshua maintained a zeal for the Torah. It's very important that people get this. And not only that, here's the message they give Paul. They had been told about you, the ones that are zealous for the Torah, that you teach all the Jews living among the Gentiles to forsake Moses and that you tell them not to circumcise their children or observe the customs. Now, what does that sound like? It sounds like Antiochus, doesn't it? So here's just a sidebar. If Paul did say that, if he encouraged people to do what they think that he did, I would classify him in that group. All right? Let me keep reading. Verse 22. "What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you've come. So do what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Join these men, go through a rite of purification with them, and pay for the shaving of their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what you've been told or what they've been told about you, but that you yourself observe and guard the Torah." Alright? So, and I made this point a couple weeks ago. Let me make it again. James, the brother of Yeshua, and those who are zealous for the law have a major problem. They at least think that Paul has been telling people a religion that sounds a lot like Antiochus Epiphanes' religion. They also know that people in that time were willing to give their life for the covenant. So they said, look, so that no one thinks that that's true, Paul, we want you to participate in this. Just wanted to bring that up tonight. This following of the Torah, keeping justice and righteousness based upon the Torah and not apart from the Torah, is the way of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. That's it. Plain and simple. There is no substitute. So don't accept a substitute. Now, there are plenty of people out there who will tell you something different. The Dead Sea Scroll community called those people the seekers of smooth things. Easy. Tonight, I want to focus on two aspects of the false religion that those who were zealous for the Torah stood against, and the two things that I think need to be stood against today by those who are zealous for the Torah. Diet and Sabbath. Two big ones. I think it's important. And I think the reason that I really feel inspired to teach on these two particular aspects is because these two particular aspects are not even considered when most people seek to define God's way. Isn't it interesting, just to say it a different way, that these two things were deemed worthy to die for, and yet they are totally lacking and considered irrelevant in the faith of most today who claim to follow God's way? They were willing to die for these. I mean, does God really care what you eat? I mean, is the kingdom of God food and drink? I'm being serious. After all, can anything that goes in the mouth defile? Is it not what comes out? I think, by the way, that that's misunderstood. Because, let me ask you, can anything that goes in your mouth defile you? Well, the answer for most that I grew up with would say no. Especially here in Louisiana. I mean, the diet here, you try to keep Torah here. They consider bacon its own food group. Shrimp, crawfish, catfish. I mean, my secretary, when she was trying to learn my diet, you know, I had to make a list. I can't have this, this, and we tried that a few times, and now it's basically salad. That'll work. But you have to specify. No meat of any kind on it. But anyway, so the question is, is it to be believed that something going in your mouth can defile you? If you have your Bible, open to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 4. Some of you may remember the story of God's command to Ezekiel to make some bread. I want to begin in verse 9. Now, Ezekiel, as well as the other prophets, were at times they would act out certain things to teach God's people, and they would act out in a very visible way a lesson. Now Ezekiel is told, you know, he's going to teach them about the siege of Jerusalem portrayed. So he's going to lie on one side for a certain number of days, and he's going to be on his other side for a certain number of days, and he knows. God knows that when He does this, people are going to come to Him and ask Him questions. Hey, Ezekiel, what's with this thing that you're doing? And so He would have to tell them, right? So this is a description about the bread, the food that He's going to eat for these 390-some-odd days. Verse 9, Ezekiel 4, verse 9. And you take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and spelt, put them into one vessel and make bread for yourself. During the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days, you shall eat it. The food that you eat shall be 20 shekels a day by weight. At fixed times you shall eat it. You shall drink water by measure, 1/6 of a hin, At fixed times you shall drink. You shall eat it as barley cake, baking it in their sight on human dung. Alright? Now, the Lord said, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh said, verse 13, thus shall the people of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations to which I will drive them. Now, understand Ezekiel's just been given a pretty tough recipe to follow. He doesn't want to cook his bread on human dung. So he offers up this statement, verse 14. Then I said, oh, Lord God, I have never defiled myself. From my youth up until now, I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by animals, nor has carrion flesh come into my mouth. Now, what he has just said is that he recognizes that certain dietary things, things that could go in the mouth, would in fact defile him. This is a perfect opportunity for God to say, hey, Ezekiel, I don't know if you know this, but you could have eaten all that all along and it wouldn't have defiled you. But he doesn't say that. You know why? Because the Torah specifies that certain things make you unclean. Now, this is not popularly taught. This is not something that a lot of people want to hear, but it's a fact. And if I tell you something other than the facts, it's my fault. Your blood's on my hand. Clearly, the Torah teaches certain things make us unclean. Here he says it. So, verse 15, God does make it right with him. He says, then he said to me, see, I will let you have cow's dung instead of human dung on which you may prepare your bread. So he gives a little bit, right? He no longer requires human dung because that might defile, so he lets him use. The point, and I'm not trying to be funny, the point is that there are things, there are dietary things which can defile. You say, but that's in the Old Testament. And this is, I'm getting ready to talk about one of the most frequently asked questions. What about Peter's vision? In the New Testament, we learn that God's made all meat clean. Now, it's important we talk about diet. So here it is. This is the big one. I hear this from people all the time. In Acts chapter 10, we're going to go to that. In Acts chapter 10, there's a certain story. In fact, one of my sons got in trouble in school. And I was proud of this. One of the teachers made a comment. She said, how many of you walking by the cafeteria smelled that bacon cooking this morning? Didn't that smell good? And Zach said, no, it didn't. I don't eat bacon. And she said, why? And he said, because God said not to. And she made it pretty rough on the poor boy for a while. Not that he didn't deserve it for something else, but that he stood up for it because he knew this. All right, so let's talk about this particular vision in chapter 10 of Acts. Now, I have to read to you a little bit because I really want to make this point because a lot of people are confused over this. Chapter 10, verse 1, in Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian cohort, as it was called. He was a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed constantly to God. One afternoon at about 3 o'clock, he had a vision in which he clearly saw an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. He stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? He answered, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa for a certain Simon who is called Peter. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. When the angel who spoke to him had left, he called two of his slaves and a devout soldier from the ranks of those who served him. And after telling them everything, he sent them to Joppa. Now, here's where the story gets good. At about noon the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry. He wanted something to eat, and while it was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw the heaven open and something like a large sheet coming down, being lowered to the ground by its four corners. In it were all kinds of four-footed creatures and reptiles and birds of the air. Then he heard a voice saying, get up, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord. For I have never eaten anything that is profane or unclean. Sounds a little bit like what Ezekiel said, right? So Peter, just to make a quick interjection here, Peter, who had been with Yeshua all this time, he still, to this day, believes that certain things are unclean and profane. He hadn't lost that. Very clear. Verse 15, and the voice said to him again, a second time, Peter, well, I added that, it doesn't say that. What God has made clean, you must not call profane. This happened three times, and the thing was suddenly taken up to heaven. Now, if you stop reading right there, you're going to come away with a certain understanding of that text. You're going to think Peter had it all wrong. I mean, after all, he's a fisherman. He makes mistakes. We know from reading the Gospels that he didn't always catch on right away. So maybe he's just slow on the uptake on this. Maybe it took God three times to get the message across. He showed it to him three times. Get up, Peter. Kill and eat. No, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. He said, let me tell you something, Peter. What I have called clean, you don't call unclean. So here's where the church stops. They say right there, it says, God made all meat clean. Is that what he's talking about? Verse 17. Now, while Peter was greatly puzzled, so he doesn't quite get it. You'd think that's pretty easy. I mean, you know what it means, Peter. You can eat anything. But he's still puzzled about what to make of the vision that he had seen. In other words, he does not associate it with diet. That'd be too easy. If he was talking about diet, you think he gets it? He knows that's not it. You know why? Because the Torah is concerned with diet. Alright? Suddenly, the men sent by Cornelius appeared. They were asking for Simon's house and were standing by the gate. They called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, look, three men are searching for you. Now get up, go down and go with them without hesitation, for I have sent them. So Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you're looking for. What's the reason for your coming? And they answered, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So Peter invited them in and gave them lodging. The next day he got up and went with them, and some of the believers from Joppa accompanied them. The following day they came to Caesarea, and Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relative and close friends. On Peter's arrival, Cornelius met him, and falling at his feet, worshipped him, which, by the way, is another interesting story. But Peter made him get up, saying, stand up, I'm only a mortal. And as he talked with him, he went in and found that many had assembled. And he said to them, pay attention, he said to them, you yourself know that it is unlawful for a Jew to associate with or to visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone profane or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. Now, may I ask why you sent for me? Clearly, he makes the point. He now understands the vision. The vision was not to tell him, Peter, eat a pork chop. It was to tell him, Peter, God does not show partiality. The plan, the Abrahamic plan, is that all the nations would learn the ways. And the only way to open up the plan and to begin to teach the plan to the nations is to have open dialogue with them, to teach them of the way. If you have this haughty, arrogant, high and mighty, I'm better than you, which some do have, how do you expect that people will ever learn about God's ways from you? They're not. They're not going to want to, and they wouldn't. They couldn't if they wanted to. The very first rule, well, before I say that, let me ask you this. Do you think maybe there's been some misinformation? You think maybe it's even more severe than that. Maybe we've inherited lies. Maybe that's the truth. And maybe if people really understood that these texts that they've used to support their rebellion are not really saying what they thought they were saying, then quite possibly it would be easier for people to say, you know what, I'm on board now. You know, because I think people are well-intentioned. I think that they truly, honestly believe that it's okay. But they missed some key points here. Let me tell you, this really needs to be heard. The very first rule that God gave man was tied to diet, wasn't it? I mean, when you think about that, I mean, you can check. Maybe the very first thing was be fruitful and multiply. But after that, after having lots of children, the very next thing, or let's say this, the first prohibition had to do with what not to eat. Write that down, Dave. I got an idea for a show. You know, all these shows about what not to wear, I'm going to do one, what not to eat. That might be a good idea for somebody else. I don't think I have time for it. Huh? You can tell I watch that. The very first rule had to do with diet, okay? The first prohibition. So you can't convince me that diet is not an essential part of God's way. If it was there in the garden, and all the way through the text, Ezekiel knew that certain things would defile. Clearly, by the time you get to Acts, Peter, who's lived with Yeshua at least 3 years, 3.5 years of ministry, and he still comes out of that, I'm talking face to face with Yeshua, he still comes away thinking that there are certain things that go in that can defile. That brings you from Eden to then. Something's happened from then to now. Maybe it's time we recapture a very important aspect of God's way. In the Garden of Eden, the diet was vegetarian, right? And, you know, if you want to get back to the most authentic, the original, many people would say that that's the most original. I'll tell you what I don't think, because I know some very strong spiritual people that are vegetarians, and our own Maddie is a vegetarian, right? I think that to say that they are weak in the faith is a stretch. I don't think that's true. I think there are a lot of people who attempt to go back to that Edenic state. Okay? Ultimately, my personal belief is that everyone will be, because we're going back. But in the meantime, at Sinai, two very important lists that every believer and follower of the way should become familiar with are found in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. And if that's not enough, read Isaiah 65, where it talks about God's anger being poured out on those who eat the flesh of swine. Acts 15. Open, if you would, to Acts 15. Class may go a little longer tonight. All right. I didn't miss a stride. I'm ready. Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 19. Now, let me just set the stage. Most of you know this text. There's a big, let's call it a meeting of the people who are out teaching the world about the Torah faith. It takes place in Jerusalem. And among those there, we have Simeon, Paul, and Barnabas, James, the brother of Yeshua, who is the leader of the early Messianic movement in Palestine, clearly the leader here. He stands up and he says, look, I understand. We've all heard what Simeon and we've heard what everyone said here. He said, now, it's important for us to understand, and then he quotes a passage from Amos, how God would raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and then these others from among the nations would come. All right, so verse 19, he says, therefore, I've reached the decision that we should not trouble those Gentiles who are turning to God, but we should write to them to abstain only from things polluted by idols, from fornication, from whatever has been strangled, and from blood. For in every city, for generations past, Moses has had those who proclaim him, for he's been read aloud every Sabbath in the synagogues. Now, most of you that have listened to me for a while are very familiar with that. Now, just as a sidebar, if you're interested, Leviticus chapter 17 and 18 cover some of the things that he mentions in that particular text. But notice what he did not say. James did not say that they could do anything they wanted. He's saying that as these Gentiles come in, there are some things. Now, we're not going to trouble them. We're not going to give them a list of 1,000 or literally 600 and some odd commandments. I know that the most popular enumeration of the commandments, according to Jewish tradition, is 613. But we're not going to give them a list. I mean, who would want to join that? You know, the first time you walk in, you go, okay, here's your membership card and here is your list of laws you need to get down. But he starts off, he says, listen, you need to do some things right away. Like, you don't need to be offering food to idols. You know, that's a no-no. So that throws idolatry out in certain other aspects of the faith. You should avoid fornication, things strangled, and blood. Now, those, at least two of those, are associated with diet. I mean, the Torah is very clear that we're not to take blood in. Very clear. I don't care what anybody says. I don't drink anything that people say is blood, and I don't take any blood in. So, if two of these things are associated with blood and diet, then it says something about these first followers. And also, did you notice that James makes mention of the Sabbath and the synagogue? The Sabbath. Now, when did this happen? Is it after the resurrection according to the accounts in the Christian scriptures? Absolutely. But he's saying that if we will give the people these four things, which are literally categories for a way of life, basically, and then if they will go to the synagogue and listen to the reading of Moses every Sabbath. Now, Sherry said last week that one of the things, she doesn't agree with me doctrinally on everything. I don't believe, unless something's happened since last week. But she still said that some of the things that really have impacted her and others as well, when you hear it, when you sit among friends and read the Torah, there is something about that. There's something powerful about hearing the Word of God. Because as people read those texts, that's how I learn as well. You know, as you read these, as you read the laws and the instructions of God, the first thing that I did almost every time something in my life changed, my spiritual walk, I would say, I didn't know that God cared about that. I really didn't honestly think that that was part of His way. But we find time and time that it is. So he says something about the Sabbath. But let me ask you, does it really even matter what day? I mean, think about it. We just talked about, does it really matter what you eat? Now let me ask you this. Does it matter what day is set apart? I mean, some of you esteem one day higher than another. Yeah, like God. If, you know, because I thought about it, I grew up hearing that every day is special in our walk. Every day is to be a Sabbath. And while that sounds good, and that sounds kind of sort of spiritual, the truth is that God carved out a special block of time, and He called it the Sabbath. And that particular time is defined. We know which day it was and is. It's an essential part of God's way to this day. No one's changed. I mean, the people have changed it. But there is something to be said about what God declares to be the Sabbath. It's included in God's testimony. The testimony of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, written with His own finger. It's the fourth of the Ten Commandments, if you will. Look at Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the multitude, and on the seventh day, what day? Seventh day. I hate it when preachers do that, I'm sorry. God finished the work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all the work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all the work that He had done in creation. How many times did I just say seventh day? On the seventh day God rested. On the seventh day, and He set the seventh day apart, because on the seventh day, any question there as to what day God set apart? Now here's a key. This is the first thing that God declares holy in His Bible. The very first thing called holy, kadosh, is the Sabbath. I think it's important. It's universal. Now I have, you know, I'm teaching from Restoring Abrahamic Faith, so let me just cover a footnote that I thought was interesting. It's in this book on the Sabbath that talks about this. Just this footnote, I think it's interesting. When I talk about it being universal, I'm going to read a passage in a minute. But notice that the seventh-day Sabbath, there's no reason, according to the movement of the sun or the moon or anything like that, there's no reason that we would have a mark of time every 7 days, you know, as far as associated with the movement of the heavenly bodies. So it was initiated, according to the biblical story, by God. He declared the seventh day, and every seventh day, henceforth and forevermore, to be a holy Sabbath. Now, listen to this. It says in the footnote on the Sabbath, talking about the name Sabbath, hundreds of languages spread throughout the globe actually name the seventh day of the week with some derivative form of the Hebrew word Shabbat, which literally means to stop, cease. Okay? There are too many examples to cite here, but a selective example would include Assyrian, which is Sabbatu, Persian, Shambad, Caucasus region, Samat, Central Africa, Esebatu, North Africa, Asept, West Africa, Esipt, Hungary, Sambat, Abyssinia, Sanbat, it goes on and on. Now, what do you think is going on there? It's almost like all of these different languages of the peoples retain an element. There is something within their language that could awaken them and draw them back to this particular teaching. This is important. This is something, and it has been spreading throughout the nations. The guy I talked to from Malaysia, you know what he told me? I've talked to him two paragraphs worth. One of the things that he told me was that he and three others meet together every Sabbath. Now, I just find that amazing. The Sabbath is universal. Look at Isaiah 56. Because you could still say, some of you could still say, well, that's for Israel. In fact, several Jews would say that Gentiles are not to keep the Sabbath. Now, I'm not, I just want to make it clear that Isaiah 56 suggests something different. Let me just start in verse 1. Thus says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, maintain justice and do what is right. What does that sound like? Justice, righteousness. This is the way. In other words, keep the way. And I'm paraphrasing. For soon my salvation will come, and my deliverance be revealed. Happy is the man who does this. Sound like Psalm 1, right? That the one that holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and refrains from doing any evil. Do not let the foreigner, that's non-Jews, joined to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, say, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh will surely separate me from his people. And don't let the eunuch say, I'm just a dry tree. For thus says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant. I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, to minister to him, to love the name of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath and don't profane it, and hold fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. Thus says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, God who gathers the outcast of Israel, I will gather others to them besides those already gathered. All nations. And notice that he clearly associates keeping the way, keep justice, do what is right, talking about Gentiles included, and he makes it very clear that what makes them right before God is that they don't profane His Sabbath. They keep His Sabbath. Interesting, right? There was a quote also. Just let me open up and read one more thing out of this. Remembering, let me see. This is talking about observing the seventh-day Sabbath. This is from Restoring Abrahamic Faith. It says this: our loss of this vital pillar of the faith has probably contributed more to our disconnection from the people of Israel and thus to the Hebraic roots of biblical faith than any other single factor. I believe that. I think that marking a different day has really caused a rift. Let's look at a couple of texts on the Sabbath. Look at Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20, and beginning in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, your God. You shall not do any work, you, your son, your daughter, your male or female slave, your livestock, or the alien resident in your towns. Or the alien resident in your towns. For in 6 days, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but rested the seventh day. Therefore, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh blessed the Shabbat day and made it holy, or consecrated it. Remember the Sabbath day. Isn't it interesting, and I brought this up before, we're not told to remember very much. Maybe it's because our designer knows that we can't remember very well. The prophets end with the phrase, remember the Torah of Moses. And it was forgotten. One of the Ten Commandments, one of the ten words, the ten matters or things that God says to remember is the Sabbath day. But we forgot. Do a study on remember. And if you can use language tools, like an Englishman's concordance, look up the word remember and only highlight the things that God says to remember. I'm working on a class right now that is about the word remember, and the only thing that's going to be in that class are the things that God says that we should remember. Because there are a lot of things where Moses says remember this, or a prophet, another prophet says remember. Those are important too. But I was looking for those examples from the text where God, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, says remember. Not that many of them. But this is part of it. Now both of these texts, both in Exodus 20 as well as look at Deuteronomy 5. I thought you had already knew I was going there. Go to Deuteronomy 5. We're going to read verse 12 through 15. Observe, now this is where Moses recounts the events from Exodus 20. So, in Deuteronomy 5, verse 12, it says, observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy, as Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh commanded you, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Shabbat to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, your God. You shall not do any work, you, your son or your daughter, or your male or female slave, or your ox or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the resident alien in your towns, so that your male and female slave may rest as well as you. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, your God, brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, your God, commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Not only does God command the children of Israel, but He says the Gentiles that live among you and the animals. Shabbat. Stop. God cares for animals, right? A point often lost. In order, you know, if you think about it, both of these texts charge us to keep this day holy. So how do you do that? I mean, there's not a lot of instruction as far as, you know, what you can and can't do. But I do know this. In order to keep a day holy, we have to remember it and we have to observe it. I think that's the first step. One of the other things in restoring Abrahamic faith, when I read this years and years ago, that really grabbed me, was talking about this, that based upon Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, we learn that the Sabbath reminds us of the two great, or actually the two basic aspects of God's mighty acts, creation and redemption. Exodus 20 is what? It's creation. He's talking about creation. In Deuteronomy 5, it focuses on redemption. So when a person seeks to observe and remember and keep the Shabbat holy, they're focused on those two great acts of God in history, creation and redemption. And when you and I sever ourselves from the sanctity of that time and don't recognize it, in a way, we've separated ourselves from the creative and redemptive processes that God put in place throughout history. The Shabbat is to be a sign between Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and His people, a perpetual covenant. Look at Exodus 31. I want to read a couple more passages. Exodus 31, beginning in verse 15. Actually, verse 12 if you go back, but verse 15 is where I want to start. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the Israelites shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. Notice this. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day rested and was refreshed. Perpetual. It's an eternal covenant. Keeping of the Sabbath day. Now, just because I'm right here, look at verse 18. When God finished speaking with Moses on Mount Sinai, He gave him the two tablets of the covenant, or the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. How are we to remember and observe to keep it holy? There's not a lot of detail given in the text. Rabbinic laws are quite extensive on the Sabbath. I'm not an expert on that. But anyone who wants to study the Shabbat from a biblical point of view, I think I can help with that. Because there is some. You know, the rabbis say that rather than Israel keeping the Sabbath, that the Sabbath kept Israel. When I started the class, I talked about the two things that people were willing to die for. Shabbat and the diet. You know, the Sabbath is supposed to be a joy. Look at Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. Beautiful passage, beginning in verse 13. It says, if you refrain from trampling the Sabbath, from pursuing your own interests on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the holy days of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh honorable, if you honor it, not going your own way, serving your own interest or pursuing your own affairs, then you shall take delight in Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and I will make you ride upon the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of your ancestor Jacob, for the mouth of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh has spoken. When you read that passage about what God promises that He will do as we begin to seek to try to keep this day holy and honor it, it's a pretty mighty promise, right? I think a lot of people miss that. Christians changed the Sabbath to Sunday. Most that are Christians today have no idea that this was done. So you could say, well, it's not their fault. And that's not the intent here, is to put blame. It's really what I'm beginning to see is that now many Christians are beginning to say, wait a minute. I'm talking, they're waking up. I think they're being fed. I think the Holy Spirit is beginning to wake people up to this truth. Not just in our day. Throughout the ages, there's been a remnant. There have been groups all along who stood up and said, the Sabbath has not changed. But for the masses, people believe that Sunday is the Sabbath. But there is no indication that there was to be any change. Muslims changed the holy day to Friday. But the Jews have maintained, in this regard, the true day. Now, their customs and their ordinances and their rules are very strange to non-Jews. Frankly, it would be very difficult for any of us to try to follow what they would call as a Sabbath proper anyway. And in that sense, that's one of the things that they say, is that these are our rules. You know, you don't have to go by them. In fact, they encourage you not to try, because it's really a way of life for them. Most Orthodox Jews have been doing this way for so long. To them, it's natural. If you tried to do this, it would be very difficult. So I'm not asking you to become Jewish. I'm not asking you to try to take all these things on. What I'm asking you to do, and I hope to not offend any Jew in this who happens to be listening, my point is, we're learning. We're just beginning to wake up. We're just beginning to recognize that keeping the Shabbat, remembering the Shabbat, observing the Shabbat, for us looks a lot different than it does for Judah. For us, it begins with a simple recognition that the day is the seventh day, and that it's holy, and that it's to be set apart. And most of the people who are beginning to awaken to this absolutely call this day a delight. So biblically, people are beginning to respond to this message of the Shabbat. But if one truly follows in the biblical text, those who change times and seasons, that's not a good thing. Never is. Jeroboam did it. You know, as soon as Israel rebelled against Judah, first thing he did was set up alternate days for the festival, and this bad guy I was talking about in Daniel does so as well. So we really have to restore what we know to be true. I think that we have to return to the seventh day Sabbath. I like this quote. I'm not going to read the whole book to you. I think you ought to get it if you don't have it. But this is for this class. It says, from Restoring Abrahamic Faith, the return to the seventh day Sabbath puts one back in communion with the Jewish people who have kept this commandment at the center of their religious life through the ages, as well as with multiple thousands of non-Jews who have begun to recover the Hebraic roots of the earliest followers of Jesus. It's a matter of being in tune with the specific cycle of rest, which represents the oldest religious observance on our planet. There is a need to recover the seventh day Sabbath. It's one of the most important points. Torah faith for non-Jews is a process. keeping of the commandments is a process. Acts 15, James laid out a pretty good path. And if you don't have another way to start, I would encourage you to try that one. It's working for us. We're learning. I don't claim to be totally Torah observant for several reasons. One, a lot of the Torah commandments fit specifically in a time that's different than our own. Many of the commandments apply to a situation in which there's a temple. Many of the commandments are for women. Some are specific to men. Some are specific to priests. So if the Jewish people are absolutely correct in enumerating 613 commandments, I don't know how many of those would apply in our day anyway. But in principle, they're all applicable. And even more so, those that you can do. Like if you have an option when looking at a menu in a restaurant, start by trying to pick the thing on the side that doesn't have all the unclean beasts. It's going to be tough at first. I mean, if you're used to eating certain foods, but I tell you what helps you out of that, if you begin to say, this is part of the way of God. Now that you've heard this message, I want people to try to do that. I want you to think about it. If you have a choice between beef and pork, choose beef. It's a good commercial for the beef people, right? Be careful, I might be changing my diet back to vegetarian like it was at one time. I do want to represent not only myself but others that hear me. I want the message to begin to spread. I see that the world will be hit hard and heavy by what I would call Torah faith evangelists. Glenn brought that up before we started. I actually had it in my notes that I believe that we possess the true good news, the message of the kingdom of God. There is a hand against the throne, but the throne, we are certain that in the end of days, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh will be king over all the earth. The idea is let your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that involves a certain way of life that is defined by justice and righteousness. That is, the steps are ordered by the commandments, by keeping the Torah. Isaiah chapter 2. Look at Isaiah chapter 2. I'm trying to get you ready, get you a head start, because ultimately those that are here will be practicing these things. Isaiah chapter 2. In days, verse 2, days to come, the mountain of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised above the hills. All the nations shall stream to it. Many people shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways and that we may walk in His path. For out of Zion shall go forth Torah and the word of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh from Jerusalem. Ultimately, the ways of God, the keeping of the commandments, the Torah is to be sealed on the hearts of the disciples, those who seek justice and righteousness will be drawn to the Torah and they will adopt its ways. You know, I think about this. Yeshua was asked a question. Most of you are familiar with this. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, the answer given by most of the pulpits across the land will vary. But you probably won't find many that would answer that question the way Yeshua did, even though they claim to follow Him. Because Yeshua said, remember the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Yeshua said, keep the commandments. If you ask me, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I'm going to tell you the same thing my teacher taught me. Keep the commandments. Now, there are a lot of people who get mad at that message. There are a lot of people who are going to make all kind of charges against me for that. And I'll be honest, I really don't care. Because I side with those people from antiquity who stood firm and against all odds, no matter what, they chose to let God be true and every man a liar. Now, if people believe something different, if people want to teach a different message, that's their prerogative. I don't care. I do care. But I recognize that there are tares being sown even as I speak. But I would challenge people to go to the source. I challenge people to look at Yeshua. Because most of the people that I talk to grew up with that tradition. And they at some point made a commitment to follow Yeshua. The Yeshua that I now know through these texts, that I have learned, stood for the very thing that I'm talking now. In fact, he says, as long as heaven and earth endures, not one jot or one tittle will in no wise pass from the law until all is fulfilled. He says that those who do and teach the commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever teaches men not to keep the commandments and does not do them will be called least. Now, a lot of other confusing voices are out there. My heartfelt call is that if you follow Yeshua, if you say you follow Yeshua, read His words. Because His voice beckons just like the voices of those who stood up with Mattathias, who stood up and said, if death is presented as an option, I will not turn to the right hand or to the left. We've got a long way to go. We've got a long way to go and a lot to learn. Don't try to do it all. But think about every chance that you're offered. Should I eat this or should I eat that? Should I take this day, the seventh day, Saturday, Friday evening to Saturday evening, and totally take a break and stop and read the Torah? Make that choice. Do what's right. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. The last verse of Ecclesiastes says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for that is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Fear God and keep His commandments. And just because we've been going so long, I'm not going to read Deuteronomy 30 to you, but I would really encourage you to do that tonight. Read Deuteronomy 30 in its entirety, because I think it's very important. One of the last things that Moses says to the people when he puts before them a decision. And I want people to be thinking as we approach the festival of Hanukkah, I want you to think about dedicating your life to beginning to learn to keep the Torah. Make a decision. Open your heart. Because ultimately the goal is that God's ways, His Torah, His instructions will be written on the heart. Look at Deuteronomy 6:6. Look at Jeremiah 31. That's the goal. So I ask you to think about this. And until next week, shalom, shalom.
Thank you for listening to Roots of Faith today. For more information, please visit our website at www.rootsoffaith.org. Until next time, shalom.